Revelation chapter 4, and we'll and worshipped. There's this constant struggle. Will God be worshipped, or will something else, some other God, be worshipped? Man was hungry shalt thou serve. And so God is seeking for worshippers. That's what Jesus said in John 4:23. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father. And He's seeking. Now, yes, God is seeking for believers, people who will believe in him. He's seeking for followers, for disciples, for witnesses. He's seeking for servants, all those things. But ultimately, he seeks for worshippers. And sometimes I think a lot of people miss the heart of true religion, of true Christianity, and that is to worship, to adore and to love God with all our being. And then our obedience and service flows from that. And you know, it's no good if we're just going to be servants of God and not worshippers of God. No, we're worshippers first, and then servants will flow from that. Now, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is fundamentally a book of worship. 24 times in these 22 chapters is the word worship used. It's a book of worship. Different kinds of worship. In chapters 4 and 5 that we're looking at the moment, the true worship of God is described. But then we find other places and other people who are worshipping devils. For instance, in chapter 9, verse 20, idols of gold, silver and brass and stone and of wood, worshipping all these idols. And you find in chapter 13, worshipping the beast and the image of the beast. So there's true and false worship in Revelation going on here. But it's also a book of songs. A book of songs. Now there's only actually three songs that are designated specifically as songs in the book of Revelation. But there's many other places that we would probably call these songs to the Lord. Some have made a count of them. Some come up with 7, some 12, 14, some come up with over 30 songs throughout the book of Revelation. And if there was a Psalter in the New Testament, it would be the book of Revelation. There's so many songs throughout the book. And so we see that Revelation, it shows us the importance of song in worship, and especially the corporate singing of God's people. Group singing, people lifting up their voices together as one to the Lord. And I'd say this, churches would do well to look to this book as a guide by which we should pattern our worship. But sadly, most are looking to the world for inspiration, seeking to imitate and emulate their sentimentalism, their sensuality, and their banality. That's where their inspiration comes from. Let's copy the world. No, let's copy the Lord. Let's copy what we see in the book here and the worship of heaven. Wonderful manual on worship. Now, today we will consider the 24 elders, their identity and their worship around the throne of God, the 24 elders. So first of all, we see their designation as glorified Christians. So what are they called? They're called elders. 24 elders. The Greek word is presbyteros. We get Presbyterian, but that Greek word is translated generally as elders throughout the New Testament. It's used for aged men, old men in general. It's used for officers in the synagogue, the elders among the people there, but also elders in the church, ordained elders, the office of elder or bishop or pastor. And that's how you find it used throughout the New Testament. But it's never used of angelic beings, okay, because there's different views. Some contend that the elders, well, they're some type of angel. Well, this word is never used of angels. And furthermore, angels do not age. They don't get old. They don't become elders. Humans do. So it would be an inappropriate term for an angel to call them an elder. They don't grow old. Now, the number of them, 24 elders. Okay, and this is not really that clear what the 24 refers to. Some see the number representing both the 12 tribes of Israel as well as the 12 apostles, which in turn encompasses all the redeemed of the Old Testament and all the redeemed of the New Testament. And so 12 plus 12 is 24. However, the resurrection, the rewarding, and the crowning and enthroning of Old Testament saints will not take place until after the 7 years tribulation. Israel is yet to be saved. This is before the tribulation starts. Israel is still in unbelief, but their salvation is coming. So it does not really line up with the order of things to have Israel represented in heaven at this point. Okay, and so, yes, there will be Jews in heaven at this point, at following the rapture, but the nation as a whole has not yet been redeemed. And God will use the tribulation, or as it's called, the time of Jacob's trouble, to bring them to salvation, and particularly through the evangelism of the 144,000. You find them in chapter 7, out of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, well, what else? Well, the 24 may have reference to the 24 divisions and 24 courses of the Levites for performing priestly duties established by David in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. Okay, and so there's 24s going on there relating to the priestly work in the temple. And so there's a priestly aspect associated with 24. And so therefore it could represent the priesthood of New Testament believers. The priesthood of believers, you find that in 1 Peter 2. You find these elders performing priestly duties in chapter 5. They've got harps there. They're offering music in chapter 5, verse 8. They have golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. They're offering incense, which represent prayers. They're priestly things that these elders are engaged in. And so there may be a connection with that number 24. And then their clothing. It says that they were clothed in white raiment. Well, that's very representative, and we've seen that before. Christ, he promised the overcomers, and the overcomer is a true believer, all true Christians. The overcomers that they would, in Revelation 3 and verse 4, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, etc. And so is a promise there to clothe them in white raiment, believers. White raiment speaks of justification and the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. It says in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are saints out of the tribulation. Washed white raiment. Remember the counsel that the Lord gave to the Laodiceans in chapter 3 and verse 18. He counseled to buy of gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. White raiment is something that God gives to those who trust in him. And it has the idea of justification there, being declared righteous. And so you see this is representative of Christians. And the elders, they sing about their redemption by the blood of Christ in chapter 5 and verse 8. These chapters really continue one from the other. But they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so that gives us more explanation of who these are. It can't be angels. Angels haven't been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so this is believers out of all kindreds and tongues and peoples and nations. Okay, and so you get more light in these things. And their position, so what position are they in? Well, they're sitting upon seats about God's throne, it says in verse 4 there. Well, again, angels are never said to sit in the presence of God. You never find that in Scripture. For instance, in Revelation 7, verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne. You find angels standing. Angels are ministering spirits. They're servants of God. They're constantly serving him, doing his bidding, beholding his face, ready for his command. They're not sitting there. No, they're always ministering and serving and busy. But the believer, on the other hand, is said to, even right now in the present, according to Ephesians 2 verse 6, sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, and so that's the present position of the believer spiritually. But in glory, the believer will be physically seated before God's throne and will be actually there, not simply positionally and spiritually, but actually physically there. But they're sitting, and to be sitting indicates resting. Yeah, you're resting your legs. You've done your work, your labor, and it's time to sit. And so this indicates that they have entered the promised rest. And that rest is promised. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That rest is future tense. Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That promised rest. You find it also later on in Revelation. Revelation 6, verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren, that they should be killed as they were. And also Revelation 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. And so this is believers. Their work on earth is finished. They've been taken up to glory, and they rest from their labours. They can sit on those seats around the throne. But we see that word seat there. And that Greek word is thronos. It indicates lesser thrones about God's throne. And you find it's that same word is used for the throne of God. But you know, the translators, to distinguish between God's throne and the elders' thrones, it calls them seats. But it's that same word. And so there's, again, this idea of position being exalted in heaven. But also we see they have crowns, golden crowns, in fact. It says, had on their heads crowns of gold. Angels are never said to be wearing crowns, but believers are frequently promised crowns as rewards for faithful service. And I've given a whole stack of references. All these crowns that are promised for rewards for believers in heaven. He promises those things, a crown of glory, etc., etc. Revelation also promises, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's a crown waiting for the faithful there. Now, this is not the crown of royalty, the diadem. It's the crown of victory, the Stephanos crown. So there's two types of crown. This is isn't one that's given to a king, a hereditary monarch. No, it's the athlete who's completed and who's won the race and who's gained victory. It's that wreath that he's being presented at the end of all his competition and so on there. And so these crowns indicate that the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place and believers have received their rewards. And so they've lived their lives on earth, they've suffered for Christ, and now they reign with him, and they've been presented these crowns. That explains how they've got them, their rewards for their labours. And so the scene of these glorified, rewarded, and enthroned believers at this point in the chronology of Revelation is further proof that the rapture is pre-tribulational. Okay, so this is all before the tribulation begins. You have believers in heaven, they're enthroned, they've got crowns presented to them. you know, it seems quite clear. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not appointed to those things. And you know, even in chapter 3 and verse 10, Christ promised, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's for the earth dwellers. It's not for believers. And you find these elders, they appear throughout the book of Revelation from time to time at different events and situations going on. And all the time they're in heaven while these things are happening on earth. They're in heaven, for instance, while saints are being martyred during the tribulation in chapter 7. They're in heaven when the seventh trumpet sounds prior to Christ's return in chapter 11. They're in heaven when the 144,000 are gathered at Zion in chapter 14. And they're in heaven celebrating and praising God when Babylon is destroyed in chapter 19 and verse 19. And so that seems clear to me. There's, you know, different opinions, but it seems clear to me who these elders are. They're glorified Christians. Just going by that description there. So then we'll look secondly at their devotion in giving their crowns in verses 9 and 10. And so there's worship going on in heaven, and we saw previously the four beasts, or the four living creatures. They initiate this worship. It starts with them. Verse 8, it talks about their refrain, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." But then, as it progresses, the 420 elders join in there in verses 10 and following. So there's a progression that goes on here. And it begins in chapter 4, and it continues into chapter 5. So it begins with 4. Then it increases to 28. Then when you come to chapter 5 and verse 11, you have the myriad of angels joining the choir. And then the whole choir is completed with every creature in heaven, in earth, under the earth, and in the sea. And by the end of chapter 5, you just have all of creation just praising God the Father and praising the Lamb. And just step by step, they're added to. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But you see, there's a thought that that worship is contagious. You know, sometimes it just takes one to start worshiping, and then others join in, and before long, there's a whole chorus of worshippers. Example of that, 1582. A Scottish pastor was released from prison in Edinburgh. He was met and he was welcomed on entering the town by 200 of his friends. And so he'd been imprisoned for his faith, but he'd been released. 200 of his friends were there to celebrate and to welcome his release. One of the crowd began to sing the 124th Psalm, just one of them. Before long, others began to join in song, and soon the 200 voices were combined in four-part harmony. As the procession moved along the high street, more and more people joined the throng till there was over 2,000 all singing in deep solemnity. The words of Psalm 124, "Now Israel may say, and that truly, if the Lord had not our cause maintained, if that the Lord had not our right sustained, when cruel men against us furiously rose up in wrath to make of us their prey." And it said by those who observed it, "They were much moved themselves, and so were all who heard. And one of the chief persecutors is said to have been more alarmed at this sight and song than at anything he had seen in Scotland." And so you see the contagiousness of worship. I wonder if you ever caught the worship bug from someone else. Someone who is just overflowing with worship and you just caught it off them. But I wonder, have you ever been responsible for infecting someone else, infecting others with a case of the worships? I wonder. Boy, sometimes it just needs one just to start giving praise to God. But the song here, and the theme in chapter 4 of their worship is God as the creator. while when you come to chapter 5, it's God as the Redeemer, and the Lamb is brought forth, and praise to Him for His redemption. So God is created, we're looking at here, but it moves on as Redeemer. And those are two wonderful aspects of worship that we should really focus on. God is both the Creator and He is the Redeemer. And so we see that the elders, it says in verse 10, they fall down. They fall down before Him that sat on the throne. And actually, six times in the book of Revelation do these elders fall down before the throne. It's not a one-off thing. They're constantly just falling down and worshipping. And this is a posture of deepest reverence, to fall down before someone, to fall down at their feet, to bow and put with one's face in the dust. They're worshipping and revering the Lord. And who is it they're worshipping? How does it describe God the Father? They worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And so that Greek word for worship, it literally means to kiss the hand towards another in token of reverence. And the actual root of that Greek word is the same as the word for dog. And the picture is of like a dog licking the master's hand. It's of utter humility before one who is much greater. You think, well, likening us to dogs, that's not very flattering. I find that offensive to have some sort of reference to be likened to a dog. Well, that remember that Canaanite woman who came to the Lord, and there was the Lord spake about the crumbs from the table, and she likened herself to a dog coming to eat the crumbs from the master's table. That's the attitude we ought to have. In fact, we're less than dogs before God. But that's the idea of kissing the hand. And they worship God the Father as the eternal God, without beginning or end, the uncaused cause, as He's described. But then we see further, they don't just fall down and worship Him. At the end of verse 10, they cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns. Those golden crowns that were mentioned in verse 4. These are the crowns of the rewards given to believers by Christ for faithful service. And yet, what are they doing? They're not hoarding up these crowns and laying them up for all eternity. No, they take them from their heads and they cast them at the foot of the throne. Their adoration of God is so all-consuming that they have no regard for their own glory, righteousness, honor, or achievements. It's all given, all the glory is given to God. In the Greek athletic games, often a victorious athlete would take his victory wreath and go home and offer it to his God in thanksgiving. And this is what the pagans would do. But here we have true believers casting their wreaths, their crowns before the throne of God. It's a demonstration of the perfection of love, humility, and gratitude and reverence. It's all perfected in heaven. All those graces. Something we could never attain to in this life, yet we should always aspire to. Our love to God is always, it's never perfect. It's always tainted with some sin, some pride. Our humility, it's never perfect humility. There's always something lurking, some sin lurking there. Gratitude and reverence. But there it will be perfected. And those crowns will, there'll be no desire to hold on to them. They'll just be cast at His feet. And the attitude of even the greatest of Christ's servants, who has done all He's been commanded to do, is to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. None of us, not even the greatest Christian, should be able to stand before God and say, I'm a profitable servant. No, no, we are unprofitable. That's that state and heart of humility. We need that. And so we're thinking about rewards, and you know, right through the New Testament, we see rewards and promises of rewards are a motivation to the believer for faithful service. The Lord Jesus Himself talked about laying up treasure in heaven. And while they are a motivation, there ought to be no selfish ambition in desiring after them, as we will give those crowns back to the Lord in gratitude and worship. And so in that case, when we come to God in heaven, when we stand before him, we don't only present ourselves to him in worship that and our life's work to the Lord, we are able to present our rewards to him. The rewards for faithful service will be given back to him. And so that gives us perhaps a different understanding or a better understanding of these rewards. Well, am I selfish for desiring to lay up crowns in heaven? No, not if your desire is to be able to cast it back at the Lord's feet. All right, and so we that's how we should see these things. And something else to note is the unanimity of the saints in glory. It's not 23 of 24 casting their crowns. No, it's all of them, every one of them. And if the 24 represents all believers, every believer, there's not going to be some at the back just trying to, you know, hide them in behind the back. No, it's going to be unanimous. Different state of affairs to what we experience in this life and the divisions between believers and the conflicts and so on. No, that will all be done away there in glory. So there's their devotion in giving their crowns. And we'll see, thirdly, their descant in grateful chorus. Descant as in song. And that's in verse 11. And so they begin with, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." God is worthy. God in his nature, in his doings, all those things about God make praise of him proper and due to his name. He's worthy of what? To receive glory, honour and power. You see again in their worship, and it's a template for our worship, ought to be objective and God-focused, not subjective and man-focused. It all looks to him. He is worthy. It's to his glory and honour and power. And you compare back in verse 9, it's very similar. It's essentially the same. The worship of the elders is almost the same as the beasts. You see, it says of them, they gave glory, honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne. With the elders, it's glory, honour and power, but more or less the same. And I'd say this, there's only one style of worship in heaven. There isn't an angelic style of worship, and then there's the Christian style of worship. In heaven, they don't have a traditional service at 9 a.m. and then the contemporary service at 10:30 a.m. You know, there's churches that do that, big churches, and basically they have two different churches where two groups don't even have anything to do with each other. And more, the traditional service is more to appease the old people until they die, and then they can get rid of the traditional service. And I think it's madness. There shouldn't be multiple different forms of worship which are completely opposed to one another. There's only one acceptable form of worship, and that is the form that God has sanctioned in Scripture. And so, you know, people say, well, I like this style and that style. It's not about what style we like, it's what God has said. And the worship, you know, if you go across town and the worship where they've got the bongos beating out some voodoo rhythms, and you've got the girls with the microphones swaying their hips to the beats and all those things, that's not worship. It's not worship. And the whole trance-like atmosphere, it's not a legitimate alternative to psalms and hymns that sing praise to God. No, it's false worship. And so in heaven, there's just one form of worship. And there's no different styles. And that's what we should be seeking in this world before we get there. So they say that God is worthy to receive glory, honour and power. And then the second element of their worship is, for thou hast created all things. And they worship him as the creator. This is an acknowledgement of the eternity, power and supremacy of God over all things. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And it's important to remind ourselves of that. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. He is the creator. And he's Lord over his creation. But thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For his pleasure. That Greek word for pleasure is usually translated will. For instance, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the same Greek word. And so it's for his will. Everything is created for his will, to please him. It's for God's will, to fulfill the will of God. Everything, all of nature, the plant life, animal life, human life, angelic life, it's all created to fulfill the will of God. And that includes the wicked. It says that in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked for the day of evil. He made Pharaoh for what purpose? To manifest his glory upon the Egyptians? Pharaoh was just a tool in his hands. And the wicked of our day are created for God himself and for the day of evil. These politicians who make laws that make it legal to kill babies, abortion. God created them for the day of evil, the day of doom, when their judgment will come. He has a purpose in them to pour out his wrath upon them. But the point is that everything is created for his pleasure. And when we think about ourselves, when I think about myself, why was I created? For God's pleasure, to fulfill his will. Is that happening in my life? Am I pleasing him? Am I fulfilling his will? Or am I pleasing myself? And so the emphasis on God as creator of all and Lord over his creation, in the context of the book, it establishes his sovereign right to judge and subdue that creation unto himself. And so what follows? Him pouring out his wrath upon the world and sending the Lord Jesus Christ to become king of the whole world. Why? Because everything was created by him and for his pleasure and for his will. You see, it lays that foundation there. But what a wonderful scene. Wonderful scene in heaven. And these elders, well, they represent believers in heaven. They perhaps represent us if we are true believers. And in a future time, you think of their clothing. They are clothed in white before the throne. Are your garments white through the blood of Christ? Because heaven is a holy place for holy people. Nothing that defiles shall enter in. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Have you been made holy by the blood of Christ? And are you being made holy in sanctification day by day? We're told that these redeemed worshippers in heaven will fall on their faces before God in worship. Are you going to wait until that day before you fall on your face before God for the first time? In that day, will the practice of falling on your face, will it be utterly foreign to you, some new act? Or will you be well acquainted with falling on your face upon your arrival there? We should be getting ready for heaven now. If that's what's going to happen there, well, why not do it here today? That whole picture of the elders casting their crowns before the throne, it's been used by hymn writers. It was used by Thomas Shepard, 1693. The hymn is, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? But one of the stanzas says, upon the crystal pavement down at Jesus' pierced feet, joyful I'll cast my golden crown and his dear name repeat. Charles Wesley also incorporated that into one of his hymns. Changed from glory into glory. Till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Just a beautiful scene, magnificent scene. What joy awaits those who are Christ's. I wonder, will you be found in that number, worshipping before the throne of God? We know it's all future. This is a future time, but we don't know how far in the future. It may be today when the trump sounds and the voice from heaven is heard and believers are called to heaven to be with the Lord. And if you're not ready, if you've not repented and put your faith in Christ, if you've not been born again by the power of God, then you'll be left behind in this world to suffer the wrath of God. Are you ready? Those heavenly crowns. You think of the value of those golden crowns. They're more valuable than anything in this world. They're eternal. They're not going to perish like the things of this world, the golden crowns of this world. And yet, the saints in glory willingly surrender them for the love, devotion, and worship they have to God on his throne. They're willing to give up those precious things. Why? Because they're lost in wonder, love, and praise. They're worthless to them in the light of the worship of God. And so if that's the case in heaven with those priceless crowns, what folly it is for us to allow our attachments to the passing things of this world to draw our hearts away from God, to become entangled with the things of this world that are going to all pass away. And yet too often that happens amongst those who profess to be God's people. May we strive to use our lives to earn many heavenly crowns. Why? So we can heap them up to ourselves? No. So that we may in love and gratitude cast them before our Lord's throne in glory.